Okay, we are going to talk about motivation for serving Christ from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the most encouraging chapters, I believe, in the Bible. And Paul begins this chapter by writing about the blessed prospect of being with the Lord in a brand new body. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In verse 1, he said that if our earthly house of this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So speaking of a proper motivation for serving the Lord, we can, begin there. We can also go back to chapter 4 when Paul is speaking of all his sufferings, and after which he said, in effect, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus in verse 17, for our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we look forward to that as well. As believers, we should be willing to live for Christ because, after all, we have been bought with a price and are His purchased possession. Yet, as we look at serving the Lord, it is not automatic. It's a choice that we make daily. I suppose there are some Calvinists who would disagree with that because they believe everything has been foreordained and determined by God ahead of time, which would kind of leave any our personal volition out of the picture. But if that were the case, then there would also be, not only would we not have any choices to make, we wouldn't have any individual responsibility for anything. But we are responsible for our choices, for one thing, we have the responsibility to be reconciled to God. In verse 19, verse 20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled unto God. That is an appeal, is it not, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God. And we also have the responsibility to serve the Lord as well. And therefore, we have this idea of rewards that he's going to be talking about. So let's look at some incentives to serve the Lord. Let's begin, first of all, negatively, because we all will give an account to him. In verse 9 of chapter 5, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done into the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. So we are going to give an account to God. Now we live in an age of entitlement, where everybody gets a trophy, everybody gets a ribbon, everybody gets a handout, and this attitude, if you have not noticed, has infected Christianity to the point that God has become simply a genie in the bottle who is there to grant our personal desires and wishes. So Paul kind of demolishes that idea when he says we must all appear before the judgment seat. And the Corinthians knew all about the judgment seat. This was a Roman judgment. Remember Paul, Jesus appeared before Pilate before the judgment seat. Paul also was summoned before the judgment seat of Nero and eventually was condemned to death. And so it's, of course, somewhat like our court system. And perhaps you've received a summons to appear in court. That would not, if that would occur, it probably would cause you some angst. It would cause you to be a little bit concerned, wouldn't it, if you were called for some reason for a criminal proceeding or for some other proceeding. You'd probably have a bit of concern about that. Well, Paul says you're going to be called before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and you should be concerned about it. And so every believer who bears the name of Christ will appear before him. And this thought brought terror to Paul's heart. It says in verse 11, knowing this, that therefore the terror of the Lord. And the word terror there means fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It gets our attention. It gets us thinking in the right direction that we have responsibility before God. And this is serious business. It's not all fun and games. And it's a mistake to think that Christianity is just having fun. And that's why I think the seeker-friendly method of playing church is unbiblical. We're not here to be entertained. We're here to be taught the Word of God and our responsibility before God. Yes, there is encouragement, as we will see. But there is also, should be some sobriety, should be some seriousness in the believer's heart about his responsibility to God. And this is, of course, not about our salvation. We're not here to worry about our salvation if you've trusted Christ your Savior, but about the Lord's disapproval. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Well, we'll start in verse 26. Therefore, I run not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it unto subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or be disapproved. That's what he's talking about, appearing before God, before the Lord Jesus himself, to give an account of how we have lived our life as a believer. So that's motivation. It's a negative motivation, perhaps, but it's a motivation. And sometimes we motivate our children negatively, don't we? You ever done that? If you don't do this, then this is going to be the consequence. That's a negative motivation. You can't give them popping candy every time you want them to do something. Or else they'll think you're Santa Claus or something. They need some a negative motivation as well. And the Lord says you need it too. And we could add to that the chastening hand of God in time is a negative motivation. Hebrews chapter 12. But they're positive, too. In to go back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, the end of verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We receive rewards for the things we have done that have any eternal value. The word bad there means worthless. And everything that we have done which is worthless, of course, is worthless. We're not going to be rewarded for worthless things. We're going to be rewarded for things that have eternal value. If everything that we have done was worth nothing, we'll receive nothing in return. It's talking about rewards. It's not talking about salvation or heaven or your mansion. It's talking about rewards for service. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the same thing and actually elaborates on it a bit. Chapter 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is, he's talking to believers and talking about building upon the foundation of one's salvation in Christ. Now, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, two types of building material, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, This is the day when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, in other words, it's worthless, he will suffer loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, again, motivation for service is the fact that we will be rewarded, that our light affliction is working for us a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So negatively, we will give account. Positively, we will be rewarded. Then personally, we are to serve because we love him. In verse 9, it says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may answer for those who boast in appearance and not in the Lord. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. We love him, and that is a motivation. And in fact, that's the greatest motivation for service. So just as a child wishes to please his parents, the child of God wants to walk pleasing as well. Notice this is brought out in Colossians 1:10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You do what you do to please the Lord. Is that a motivation? Is that your motivation for doing what you do? Chapter 3, Paul brings these two ideas together. With children, Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's not only well-pleasing to your parents, amen, but it's well-pleasing to the Lord. That's a motivation. And it is a higher motivation for service. In fact, we can serve in extremely sacrificial way, and it can be absolutely worthless before God. We have that in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. I'll just read it to you. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass and clanging cymbal. In other words, I can be as eloquent as possible, and yet it's just noise. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Anything that is not motivated by love for the Lord is worthless. Not motivated by love. Now, people join the Peace Corps, they have, you know, high ambitions or desire to minister. But love for the Lord should be the motivation for the believer. I just listened to a sermon someone sent me on suffering. It was given at the large Christian college by a prominent new Calvinist preacher. Used to be down in the cities area. And it was a call for Christians to suffer for the Lord. It was very eloquent, very powerful, even perhaps even motivating. And I would agree that we should be willing to suffer, and that serving Christ involves suffering. But is suffering something that we should strive for? Should we strive to suffer? Should that be our goal, to suffer? No, I think we are called to serve. I think we're called to preach the gospel. We're called to minister to people in need and to fellow believers. But we're not told to look for ways to suffer. I think we'll suffer enough without looking for it. Do you agree? I mean, that's the way life is. But my goal is not to suffer. My goal is to serve the Lord and to walk pleasing to Him. And suffering will come. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13, and Peter talks a lot about suffering and about serving the Lord as well, and the fact that if you're going to live for the Lord, you are going to suffer, and that's certainly biblical. But 1 Peter 3, verse 13 says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Verse 17, it's better if the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So suffering isn't something that you look for. Suffering is something that will find you. You just walk obedient in obedience to the Lord. And believe me, you'll get plenty of suffering, but it's not something we should be looking for. Now, something else that Paul says here about serving the Lord out of love produces genuine service and a clear conscience. If you serve the Lord because you love Him, it takes away all pretense and hypocrisy. When you're seeking to please people, it results in a superficial, condescending type of ministry, which will compromise truth and righteousness to obtain the approval of men. You can't do both. You can't serve the Lord out of love with all your heart and try to be a people pleaser. You'll tie yourself in knots, for one thing, and you will compromise because you'll want people to like you. And goal in life is not to have people like you on Facebook or otherwise. Look what Paul says here in the end of verse 11. He says, and also we trust we're well known in your consciences, because what we're doing is for the Lord. It's for His glory. Verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but we give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, because you recognize the reality and the sincerity of our ministry. That it's a real ministry. It's not a fake ministry. It's not all smoke and mirrors and pretense and form. It is real. To boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. See the difference? Boasting in appearance. Why does religion make a big deal about pomp and circumstance? You know, robes and rituals and ornate cathedrals and buildings and so on, because there's not the reality of Christ. So you have to have something, don't you, to draw people in? Why is the Christian church moving towards entertainment? because you can write Ichabod above the door because the Spirit of God has left that assembly. So they have to bring in entertainment to get people to come in. You have to have bandstands. You have to have a show for people to be entertained. Otherwise, they won't come. Wouldn't it be better to let the Spirit of God draw them? And the Word of God and the response to God's Word? And that's what he's talking about here. They boast in appearance. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Paul, to some people, looked like he was crazy. He did crazy things. You read his testimony. You read what we're going to read later in the book about his shipwrecks and his beatings and his all these things. And if you are motivated by the love of Christ for people and for the Lord's ministry, there are people who are going to think you are crazy as well. If you're willing to go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, sacrifice time, money, and effort to such an extreme that people, even Christians, will feel that you are a little over the top in your Christianity. You want to be a missionary? Are you crazy? But in reality, if everything we do is cool, calculated, and reasonable, it may be because we don't have much zeal for God's work. Because we're not willing to expend ourselves for the sake of Christ. Christianity can just become a convenience package. And take it or leave it. You want a cheeseburger or just a hamburger? You know, it goes back to choices. But people actually thought, these believers thought Paul was crazy because he was zealous for the Lord. So don't feel bad if people think you're crazy to be zealous for the Lord. Just be zealous for the Lord, that's all. But you're not doing it for people, are you? You're doing it for the Lord because you love him. And when you're in love with somebody, you do extravagant things. You know, especially these young ones that get, you know, crazy. You know, they do extravagant things. You know, climb every mountain, you know, reach for the stars, whatever you do. Because you're in love. And we're in love with the Lord. We're going to do crazy things. We're going to be willing to sacrifice. Give your body to be burned because you have love. There's martyrs that have done that, aren't there? So, personally, because we love him, logically, because it is why we were saved. Verse 14b. Love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then we all died. We all are identified with him in his death. Crucifixion is, you know, a person that's being crucified or going to death isn't probably thinking about how he's going to make a next buck or, you know, building a new house or driving a new car. Or the next project he wants to work on. If we thus judge, you know, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Death to what we want, our desires, our wants, everything that we wanted to be. Mr. Bowers is a mechanic, and thankfully he can be used in that way, serving the Lord, being a tent maker and working. That's what I wanted to be a mechanic. That was my ambition in life. As low as it is, but God called me to better things. So we all died with Christ and all were raised with him in order to walk in newness of life. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6 because he brings this out. Verse 15, he says, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Let's look over at Romans 6. And, of course, this goes along with what Paul is saying here. He talks about verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism," not water baptism, spirit baptism, "into death." Water baptism is a picture. Spirit baptism is reality. "Baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice the "should" there. There's a contingency there, isn't there? Doesn't say that we will walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. Amen? Amen. Do all believers walk in newness of life? No. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin," notice, "might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." We need not. We can walk in a new life. We need no longer to serve sin. We don't have to. We do not have to. Again, we go back to that idea of responsibility. You know, I've been reading a book on addictions. In fact, it's one we're going to be using next for To Be Free. And he makes the point with terms that are used for addiction and the idea of being addiction being a compulsion, or if it is it a habit. If it's a compulsion, then you can't help it. And you become the victim of alcohol or drugs. If it's a habit, it's a choice that you make. One, you have a responsibility, the other, If it's a disease that overtakes you, then, you know, who can blame you? You got a disease, alcoholism. Of course, they don't have a cure for that disease, and so you're always going to have it. But if we look at it as sin, then it can be dealt with, right? It can be forgiven, and we can make new has for our feet and have victory over it. So there's a difference between the secular way of looking at addictions and the biblical way of looking at it. And one is freeing, the other is enslaving. One, you take responsibility for your action, the other, you're a victim. Now, I've heard believers use these same arguments for sin. I've got an old sin nature. I can't help it. The sin nature takes over. And I'm a victim of the sin nature. Well, not only is that inaccurate, that you're denying what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Because our old man was crucified with him. So the victory is available. But see, the difference is I need to take responsibility for my actions, for my sin. And we've all done this, haven't we? Have you ever excused your sin? Have you ever blame shifted? Have you ever, contrived reasons why it happened? Well, if you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't have done that. And it always goes back to God, doesn't it? Adam's the best one for that, isn't he? Best example. God, the woman that you gave me. How many men have said that? Not my fault. It's a woman that you... I don't want to get myself in trouble here, but... and of course, Eve blame shifted too. She blamed the snake, the serpent. Did God hold them all accountable? Absolutely. And we're accountable for our sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We need, when we sin, we need to confess it as sin. Lord, that was wrong. That's a biblical way of dealing with it. That we should no longer serve sin. And because we become new creatures in Christ, because we've been born into God's family, because we are now His servants, yielding to the Lord is our reasonable service. Look at chapter 6 here, verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Is that a responsibility we have? That you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And of course, Romans 12:1 says that it's our reasonable service. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. Logically, because it is why we were saved. We were saved to serve the Lord. We were saved not to continue to serve self. That's the two options on the shelf, isn't it? Serve the Lord or serve self. And we have that decision to make quite often. But oftentimes it begins with a choice to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Lord's coming first in my life. I've been spending too much time in Judges. I need to go back to Joshua, where there was actually victory. So, all these things, the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give account to Him. We will be rewarded. We love Him, and because this is a reason we were saved, are powerful incentives to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next time, we're going to look at one of our primary responsibilities, and that is to be a good ambassador for Christ. Which, too, you think of that position that we have in the Lord. We're not only servants, but we're ambassadors. We're representatives for Jesus Christ. The things you say as a representative of Jesus Christ. I heard of a fellow years ago that was witnessing to a friend. And while he was witnessing to him, he was... smoking and blowing smoke in the guy's face. I don't know if he's blowing smoke in his face, but he was smoking, and the guy says, well, I didn't think Christians smoked. You know, there are salesmen that quit smoking because they want to be a good salesman. and people will be offended by smoke. Now, believers, if you want to be a good representative for Christ, it should affect the way you live as well. You are representative of Jesus Christ. Do you work for a law firm or for an accounting firm or someone, you're sent to a client, they expect you to look, not walk in there slovenly dressed and like a bum. They expect you to look somewhat presentable and professional. Well, the believer, I'm not saying that you have to wear a three-piece suit, but we should remember that whatever we do in word or deed, we're doing for the Lord. And we're doing as his representative. So that we'll have opportunity to give an answer to everyone that asks the reason of the hope that is within us, because we're actually different from your neighbor. We're different from the unbeliever. But we tend to be the kind of the fit in with everybody else, you know, and kind of blend in like a Christian chameleon. We just kind of don't want to stand out, do we? But really, we shouldn't go out of our way to stand out, but we will stand out if we're living for Christ. Let's pray.